All right. We're spreading the blankets for the Advent story for our children. So, kids, come on down. Have a seat. We've got a little story, and then we got something to give you to take home. So come grab a seat on the rug or the blanket or as close as you can get to the blanket if it's full. It's okay. There's plenty of carpet. All right. Now, if you will remember, on the first Sunday of Advent, we lit the candle of hope. We lit the candle of hope because Christ is our hope. And then last Sunday, the second Sunday of Advent, we lit the candle of faith because we put our faith in Christ, our Lord. And today is the third Sunday of Advent. You might have also noticed that each Sunday, there's been something new in the forest. You are already cued in. So something new in the Nativity. So something that wasn't there last week. Did you notice what's new? You have to kind of look hard. Okay, Forrest, what is it?
The crown.
All right, go get it for me. Can you run over there and get the crown for me? Yeah. Now, it's a crown like they wore back in the in Roman days. So it kind of fits, you know, you put the crown on, you know. All right, who wears a crown? Yeah. A king. A king wears a crown, right? All kings wear it. This is just a general one, not necessarily. Okay? Now, so why would we have the crown in the manger? Well, that's because when the wise men, remember the wise men, those guys that see the star and they follow the star and they get they're looking for the baby. When the wise men arrive in Jerusalem, they start asking. And you know who they were asking for? They said, "We're looking for the one who was born king. King of the Jews." And they end up going to Bethlehem where they find him and they worship him because he is the king. So, Jesus was born to be our Savior. That's why they named him Jesus. That means God saves. He was born Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he was also born to be king. King of the Jews and king of everybody. Now, what kind of king is he? Well, we learn that he is like a shepherd king, and that means he is the very best kind of king, that he loves and cares for his people, for us. And then in Isaiah, we read that he's also a prince who wears a crown, and he is the prince of peace. So today, we're going to light the candle of peace, because Christ, our king, is also the prince of peace. Come to bring God's peace to our hearts. All right, let's pray together. And then Amelia is going to come and do the 23rd Psalm for us. Where are you, Amelia? Go ahead and start this way, sweetheart. All right, let's pray. Lord God Almighty, on this third Sunday of Advent, we give thanks again for the birth of Christ and the peace that God, you bring to our hearts by grace through faith in Christ our Lord. And Lord, on this Sunday, we give thanks for every child. We give thanks for every child in this church, in this community, every child in the world. Lord, we pray that you'd be near, that you would protect every child. We pray, Lord God, you would bless these children through this Christmas season and beyond. Bless them by giving them the peace of Christ that passes understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, wait. Let's let Amelia do the psalm. And then after Amelia does the 23rd psalm, we have crown cookies for you to take home. Not to eat in church, of course. We wouldn't do that. But you can take them home. And you can eat them at home or whatever. Okay? All right. Let's let them.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in
We want to continue to worship the Lord in the giving of our tithes and offerings. Before we do that, I feel like I would be remiss as a pastor not to not to have a stop and pray for a moment for those families in Connecticut who were the victims of such a terrible, unthinkable tragedy. You might wonder, when tragic things like that happen, how can we as followers of Christ, as believers in God, just gather and sing hallelujah? What else are we going to do? Christ is our hope. And without Christ, without God, there's no chance of any hope, any future. But with God, with faith in a Christ who is with us, there's lots we don't understand and can't explain. I'm not that interested in trying. But He is our hope, and in Him we put our faith. And every Sunday, people come here to worship who struggle with suffering and tragedy. And this is a big one for our whole nation. So let's pray together. I'll audibleize our prayer, but you pray with me, specifically today for these families in Connecticut. Lord God Almighty, there are times when we feel so utterly helpless. We'd like to fix things, and some things can't be fixed, or at least not by us. Money's not going to help. The only thing we can do is the thing we do now. And that is to gather and worship You and sing hallelujah to You, the God who redeems all things. And pray. We can pray. And so we pray to You, Lord God Almighty, somehow show Your grace and Your mercy to those families in Connecticut. I pray that through some miraculous presence of Your Spirit, You would bring hope where there seems to be no chance of hope, a future where a future seems to have been eradicated. And yet, Lord God, we come to You, turning our hearts to You, asking for mercy, some mercy for us as a country and for those families specifically. Father, I pray that we would be people who are faithful, even in the midst of tragedy, even in things we don't necessarily understand. I pray that we would be faithful and seek You and worship You, the only hope in the midst of such things. Now, Lord, we bring our tithes and offerings to You out of faith and out of love. We pray that every gift would bless You, would honor You, glorify You. And I pray You'll bless each one who gives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Children, you can head to your Sunday school classes. Betrayal, conspiracy, treason seemed to be winning the day. The king's own son, Absalom, had conspired against him, had gathered a huge army of David's disgruntled subjects. And the king and Those who remain loyal to the king, they narrowly escaped as the victorious forces of rebellion marched on and into Jerusalem. David's men retreated into the wilderness like a fox running from a pack of hounds. Along with the remnants of his army, Zadok, the priest, escaped with the king, bringing the Ark of the Covenant. But David instructed him, no, take the Ark, take it back into the city where it belongs, and a couple of spies with you. And then David planned to retreat further into the wilderness and wait for word from the spies regarding Absalom's and a plan of attack. And then more bad news. David was told that Ahithophel, his most gifted advisor, had become a turncoat, joined the conspirators. Knowing the wisdom of his former counselor, David prayed, oh God, turn Ahithophel's wisdom into foolishness. And then he sent another spy, a faithful advisor, Hushai, back to convince Absalom of his loyalty and to counteract the advice of Ahithophel. Back in Jerusalem, the war was being waged through intrigue. Ahithophel advised Absalom, pursue David immediately. Hunt down and kill your father while you have the upper hand and he's on the run. He's exhausted. He's worn out. Go get him now. Don't hesitate. And then Hushai, David's spy, countered with his counsel to Absalom. Wait. You must wait and gather reinforcements because everyone knows that your father and his men will fight like a bear protecting her cubs. Absalom was fooled into following Hushai's counsel. And then he sent word, Hushai that is, sent word to David clandestinely that Absalom hesitates. He's gathering reinforcements, but don't delay. Get across the Jordan River so it'll give yourself time to prepare for the battle that's going to come. David's company crossed the Jordan, camped at an outpost city there. And Absalom, after delaying, gathering reinforcements, then followed, crossed the Jordan in pursuit, camped in Gilead. David's exhausted, hungry army, camping in the very shadow of Absalom's superior forces, they received an unexpected blessing. The people of that land brought blankets and wheat and barley and roasted grain and lentils and honey and curds and cheese from their flocks and their herds. In fact, the scripture is very specific on all this stuff that they bring. And they present all this to David and his army to eat because they said, the army must be starved and exhausted and thirsty out in this wilderness. They're in a wilderness outpost, surely under the watchful eyes of the enemy, camped all around them. David and his men sat down to a feast. I wonder, was that the first time that David sang, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies? This is the fourth in the series of messages on Psalm 23. We'll actually wrap up this series next week and then come back and revisit it on Christmas Eve at the candlelight service. And we know this Psalm 23. We know it well, mostly from funerals. But this psalm is less about death and more about life and living an intimate relationship with God. While it's an appropriate psalm to have on our lips at the end of life, it's even more a prayer of faith to live by. So, let's recite it again together. We're going to use the English Standard Version. It'll be on the screen behind me. Let's say it together again. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me. Oh, sorry. Okay, let's try that again. I say this daily, and somehow. Let's try again. Forgive me, Lord. All right, let's try this again. All right, we ready? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Good. We've got it. Keep working on it. Now, our focus today is verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Now, the first question that comes to my mind this week as I'm preparing is the question, is he still thinking of shepherd and sheep at this point in the psalm? Now, some think so. Some kind of stretch the metaphor of the shepherd to include verse 5 and even verse 6. In verse 5, they contend that David has in mind this tableland, plateaus where the shepherd leads the sheep, and where the shepherd clears the feeding ground of dangerous creatures and poisonous plants, and even anoints the heads of the sheep literally for medicinal reasons, which I think they did, and then keeps a bucket full to overflowing for them to drink them. But I don't buy it. It seems to me to strain the shepherding image past the breaking point. I think Derek Kidner has it right. The shepherd imagery, he writes, has served its purpose to be replaced by one of greater intimacy. Because see, this whole psalm, the main thing is not the shepherd image. The main thing is the intimacy between God and His people. And so I think another image begins to replace the shepherd image. It gives way to the image of a gracious host. David offers three pictures in describing his divine host. And the first is, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Panim is the Hebrew word translated before me. And Hebrew often has a very tangible, physical kind of meaning at the bottom of these words. And this one means literally face, like your face. It carries a sense of this face to face. And this phrase, David, it reinforces the deep intimacy that he experiences with God that has defined his life. So don't think here, when he says he prepares the table before me, don't think of some king's table, some long table like you see in the movies, you know, where the rich people have, I guess, where they have, you're at one end of this long table, and there's God way down at the other end of this table. Don't think of it like that. Think of it like the most awesome picnic lunch you've ever experienced. It's the picture of a blanket set out with the choicest of foods, and God sitting right down there on the blanket, as close as He could possibly be. It's a very intimate meal. It's a picture of the kind of relationship that God wants, desires with you. And Christ came, Christ is born to make that kind of intimate, close relationship with God possible. But those kind of intimate relationships, I mean, we know, are two-way street, right? That kind of intimate relationship can never be forced. God calls. God invites. God makes provision for the intimacy. But it's up to you to respond. And not just the first time you hear it, but day to day, moment by moment. This last week, I came across a quote by the 19th century Yale professor William Graham Sumner. He was an ordained Episcopal priest, and he lost his faith, denied the faith, walked away from Christ and God. And he writes how that happened. And in part, he wrote, and this just grabbed me. He said, I never consciously gave up religious belief. It was as if I had put my beliefs in a drawer. And then when I opened it, there was nothing there at all. Neglect any relationship long enough, and it will deteriorate. Neglect a relationship long enough, and it won't be there at all anymore. Don't put Christ in a drawer in your mind and forget about Him for even a day. Before my enemies, right in front of my enemies. What enemies did David have in mind? Was he thinking of Absalom, his son? Absalom was leading this massive rebellion. Absalom was determined he was going to kill David, even though he was his own father. Is the table in the presence of enemies a sort of in-your-face statement? Sort of a, I'm blessed, you're not. Ha! Is that what that's about? Maybe a little. But the day after the feast that David's army experienced, the surprise table set before him in the wilderness, basically, or the wilderness outpost, David is standing the next morning at the gate, watching as his troops march out to battle. Now, this is a life and death fight for David and his troops. If his troops lose this battle, David's going to be executed by his own son. And on the way out, he watches him go by, and he's got three captains in his army. And he gives them this order as the captains go by. And all the men hear, he says, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Deal gently with him. So yes, I think there is a sense of a vindication in that phrase, before my enemies, the table is set for me. But I also think there's no doubt that David longed to welcome his rebellious son and all who followed him back to the table of the Lord. And Christ clarifies it for us, that question of enemies and how we respond. What do we think of enemies? The Son of David, Christ our Lord, welcomes us to His table and extends an invitation to all our enemies to join Him and us and be reconciled to God and to us. That's how we respond to enemies or people who consider us enemies. 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul writes, all this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Welcomed to the table of the Lord, we become then the means through which others are invited and welcomed. And not just those we like or consider friends. The second expression that David uses in describing his host, you anoint my head with oil. What a powerful picture that is. The shan is the Hebrew word translated anoint. And here's the surprising thing about that to me. It's not the usual word for anoint in the Old Testament. This word means something a little bit different. It literally means, I don't laugh, but this word literally means make fat. He makes me fat. What? Well, I mean, that's a symbolic language. What's he talking about? Well, it's a symbol of kind of festivity and joy and abundant provision of the Lord. But still, I can't help thinking of that common word for anoint, mashach, which means Messiah. And I can't imagine David didn't remember as he sang this psalm about the Lord anointing him with oil, thinking of being the son of Jesse back when he was a shepherd boy, and Samuel came to his house and anointed him in front of his brothers as the next king of Israel. That memory had to be etched into his mind. So along with this sense of abundance poured out on him by the Lord, what anointing meant from David would be at least two other things. It would mean he was chosen by God to be king, a shepherd, chief shepherd king of God's people. 2 Samuel 5, the people come to David and they say, "In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel. And you will become their ruler.'" So anointing was this sense of being chosen by God to be a shepherd king. And it would also mean he received the Spirit of the Lord upon him. In that moment when Samuel anoints him in 1 Samuel 16, 13, it says, "Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." What exactly does that mean? Well, I think the full explanation is for another day, another sermon. But here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that David would never make a mistake from there on. We know he did. He made some big ones. But it does mean that the Spirit of God was with him. He still had to respond to that Spirit of God. He still had to be in obedience to that inner leading of the Spirit. This whole thing of that line of anointing, "He anoints my head with oil," it makes me think of three anointings that are vital to us. The first is David, but David's not the only one anointed for God's purpose. There would be another, one of his descendants, who would be the king and the Messiah forever. And that would be Jesus, the son of David. In fact, Jesus, when he first announces his ministry, when he's in the synagogue at Nazareth, I think it was Nazareth, and then he quotes Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners." David was anointed for God's purpose to lead his people. Jesus was anointed as the final king, the Messiah. And so are you and me anointed by God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." His anointing means we're welcomed at His table. His anointing means that our gracious host welcomes us. And He also sets us apart to serve Him. It's a symbol of the gift of the Spirit with us. No, it doesn't mean we always get it right. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we don't stumble. It doesn't mean that we don't do and say some pretty stupid things sometimes. But it means the Spirit of God is with us. And as we respond to God's Spirit within us, and we can do amazing things. Like love our neighbor and even our enemy. Anointed. The third expression David uses in describing his divine host, "My cup overflows." Now, the word translated "overflows," it means abundance. It means plenty. It doesn't literally mean like it overflows and goes out and makes a mess everywhere. It just means a never-ending supply. His grace does more than barely cover our sin. It buries it altogether. His grace, His forgiveness is not stingy. So it should produce in us a spirit that is also gracious and not stingy, and eager to forgive. My cup overflows. It means it stays full. In 1989, I took a group of senior high students on a mission trip to Mexico City. I was the youth pastor, and I drove the old church bus. It was old. There was no AC. It was the middle of the summer. It was a rough trip. Drove the old church bus from Austin down to Laredo, and there we took the train from Nuevo Laredo to Mexico City. It was a 24-hour trip. We had sleeper cars. It was really cool. And then when we got to Mexico City, the main part of the mission was doing street evangelism through a drama, through pantomime drama that presented the gospel. And then I would preach to the people on the street, literally, through an interpreter. It was an exciting time. And we had a work project that we did as well. It was a great trip. But at the end of the trip, you know, we felt good, we were tired, and the missionary host took our adult volunteer sponsors out to a nice restaurant the last night we were there. We went to a restaurant in what he called the pink zone. It's because the brick along the streets is a pinkish hue. And this was a European-style, really nice area. We took us to this restaurant. It was the classiest, ritziest restaurant I've ever been in. Not that I've been in many, but that one was. And the waiters were just incredible. They were the most attentive waiters you can imagine. They were dressed to the nines, I mean, you know, like tux outfits, and were right there at your elbow for whatever you needed. Immediately they provided it. Even when you went to the restroom, they were right there. I thought you would tell. It was an interesting experience. I ordered a glass of wine with my meal. And one of my volunteers was surprised that I ordered a glass of wine. I'm like, kids aren't here. It's no big deal. Just with dinner. What's the big deal? So a few minutes later, she looks at me and she says, "That's three." Three what? What are you talking about? "That's your third glass of wine." I see you've been counting. She said, "Yes, I have, and that's three." I said, "No, it's not. It's not three." She said, I never have more than one glass of wine. Maybe a glass, maybe two, but rarely more than one. Almost never. This is not my third glass of wine. She says, "Yes, it is." And then suddenly I realized what was happening. That attentive waiter at my elbow was standing there with a bottle of wine. And he was making sure that my glass never got less than half full. So I'd take a couple of sips. And once, yeah, so anyway, you can understand the confusion. It really wasn't three glasses, but I had to tell the, "That's enough, thanks. That's enough. My cup overflows. That's enough." God's not our waiter. He would be more comparable to the owner, to the one who has all the riches imaginable and provides for us out of love. The cup in the 23rd Psalm, I think, is a symbol of joy. Cup is used for a number of different ways and different symbols in Scripture. Here, I think it means joy. I think it means fullness. I think it means provision. I think David had in mind the never-ending joy of the Lord when he wrote, "My cup is full. It's always full." Advent reminds us that Christ, our Savior, came with a mission to forgive our sins, to reconcile us to our Heavenly Father, and in so doing becomes the source of enduring joy. When you know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you trust in Him, when you follow Him, when you live for Him. When you love Him above all others, including yourself, He sees to it. Your cup is always full. Let's pray. Father, this is a psalm that we love. It's a psalm that I expect will be recited many times in the coming week in Connecticut. It's a psalm that brings us comfort. It's a psalm that gives us hope. And I pray, Lord God Almighty, that we will remember the invitation to dine with You at Your table. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that we would have a renewed sense of Your anointing, Your provision, that our cup is full and no evil can rob us of Your provision, Your presence, Your love. Father, I pray for us that we would be faithful in praying for those who are hurting today. I would pray for the ministers in Connecticut who are facing the daunting task of bringing comfort and hope to families who've suffered unthinkable loss. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that we would be mindful of Your presence, even when it feels like the enemy of our soul is winning. That we would remember Your provision, Your anointing, and the cup that remains full. Help us to walk in this psalm, the spirit of this psalm, this week. In Christ we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing. All right, here's your homework assignment for this week. You know part one. Keep working on memorizing the 23rd Psalm. Rehearse it daily. Recite it daily, multiple times. Get it deep down in your soul, in your mind, and it'll stay with you. Second, find some time this week to get to a private place where you can give thanks for your place at the table of the Lord. And then pray for someone you may or may not think of as an enemy, but someone who has yet to respond to the invitation to come be a part of the table of the Lord. Here's the blessing. May you drink deeply of His cup of joy as His anointed and extend mercy and grace to those not yet at the table. Amen.